The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 15, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. And I'll read beginning at verse 20 and go through verse 31 of Luke chapter 6. Then he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in working through the apostles so that the very words of our Lord are here recorded for us. Though all these blessings you have given us so freely, we need yet the present aid of your Holy Spirit this morning. So send your Holy Spirit with power, as Jesus promised you would when we ask, for we ask it solely in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
When I was a very new Christian, pretty new Christian anyway, I remember one time being at a Bible study, and I don't know why this man did it, but for some reason he asked the question, "Might the devil ever repent?" As I said, I was a quite new Christian. I had not much knowledge of what the Bible taught. I had a knowledge of several things the Bible taught, so I just tried to put all those things together. And I said, yeah, I think that could happen. Well, it wasn't too long afterwards, as I studied the scriptures more, I soon came to understand the devil is an inveterate sinner and enemy of God. He would never repent. There is no provision for salvation of demons, only of people. He would only be evil always. Therefore, I concluded, as the Bible teaches, we should have no pity for the devil. We should have no wishes for his well-being. We should not pray for him. When Jesus spoke these words in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke to Jews who had some people in categories that were similar to the devil's. They would not love those people. They would hate them. Maybe they were Gentiles. Maybe they were the Romans who oppressed the Jews at this point in their history. Maybe they were Samaritans. Maybe they were tax collectors. They didn't love them, and they justified their hatred of them. You probably would not do such a thing, at least not as blatantly as some of the Jews did. But if you do, say, here's a person, or here's a whole group of people that I know of, that I literally and only hate. Or even if you just have a very small number of people that you would put in that category, or even just one. Jesus' teaching in this passage is especially for you. So listen carefully as we consider, especially verses 27 to 31 of Luke chapter 6 this morning. I just want to give you a couple of introductory matters before we look at the text itself. And one of them is that here we have some more contrarian teaching of the Lord Jesus. We saw that in the Beatitudes and in the woes with which this message begins. The blesseds are you, and the woes to you. There is contrarian teaching. That is, Jesus teaches things not that are contrary to the Old Testament, but definitely contrary to the conventional wisdom, and certainly contrary to what the Jewish teachers of the day were saying. For instance, blessed are you poor, or woe to you who are rich. That's going against the common wisdom. Well, when he says, love your enemies, it's a similar kind of a statement that we have as well. And it'll be evident as we proceed how what Jesus says goes against the conventional wisdom. And then the other thing is simply to note the phrase that he begins with here, the transition statement here in verse 7. But I say to you who hear. These are transition words. And this brief introduction to this next part of his message does a couple of things. Number one, it reminds us of what we saw back in the earlier statements, where it says that people came to hear the Lord Jesus, back near the end of verse 17, where it says he gathered the disciples on this level place, which I think was on the side of a mountain there in Galilee. And it says at the end of verse 17 that these people had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And it points this out in a number of places in Luke. We've already seen it. People were coming for two reasons, basically: to be healed, and then also to hear Jesus preach and teach. So we're reminded of that when he says, but I say to you who hear. And then also when he says this, he's probably pointing ahead to something that he'll be saying near the end of his message. We come down to verses 46 to 49, at least the end of what Luke has recorded for us here. And he talks about the importance of hearing, and not only being hearers of God's word, as James says, but doers of it as well. If we're going to rightly hear the word of God, it means we have to join our hearing not only with faith, but with obedience to that word. So just a pointer ahead, in a sense, I think we have in these words, but I say to you who hear. As Jesus says in other places, whenever we hear the word of God, we need to take care how we hear. There are eternal transactions, we could say, that go on whenever the word of God is preached, or even we could say, whenever you have interaction with the word of God. Well, those are just the brief introductory matters I wanted to address. Let's then begin looking at our passage and start with some general instruction for relating to enemies, because that really is the main subject here in these verses before us today, how we relate to enemies. And Jesus starts out with some general instruction in the last part of verse 27 and then verse 28. He says there, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." And there really are four commands there. I'm breaking it down in my outline this way. He starts out with the main thing, that is, love them, and then he gives three basic things that follow it. So that's how I look at it, at least at this point. The main thing, then, is love them. As you consider your enemies, he says, this is the main thing, love your enemies. Again, by and large, it's contrary to the conventional wisdom. That was true in the world overall. Your enemies are not the people you love. It's your family, your friends, and your countrymen, and at least in those groups, it's those who are not your enemies. But your enemies you don't love, and that was certainly the case in the Israel of Jesus' day. Remember how in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, he said that he told the Jews that in effect they should not listen to the scribes and the Pharisees who taught that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That's how they had twisted God's word. And they justified hatred of enemies. But Jesus comes right out and he says, here's the first and main thing about how to relate to your enemies. Love your enemies. That's the main thing. And then the three exhortations that follow that, or the three commands, we could say, for us as God's people, are three basic things that enlarge upon the main thing, loving your enemies. And here they are. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. So here are the three basic things then. They come under that heading of loving. How do we love them? Three basic ways he gives here at the outset. And the first is, do good to them. Do good to them. In other words, it's not enough to hold back from hostile acts of retaliation against them when they do something that is very mean. Maybe they harm you in some way. And it's not enough, Jesus says, just to keep your temper from completely boiling over. It's not enough just to say some unkind thing to them, to avoid saying that. It's not enough to just hold back from going out there and hitting them right in the mouth or playing some kind of mean trick on them to get them back. That's not enough. It's not enough just to avoid getting even, as you're going to be tempted sorely to do. It's not enough to just sit there passively and take it when someone does evil to you. You need to actively do good to them. You need to be kind to them. Do good to those who hate you. That's what enemies are. They're people who, for whatever reason, whether it's a legitimate reason in their eyes or not, whether they just don't like the way you look, they make themselves your enemies. And it's not wrong for a Christian to have enemies. Just make sure you don't make enemies because of sin on your part. And just make sure you don't keep them your enemies because you're treating them just like the wicked way they treat you. That's part of the point here. But even Christians have enemies. Jesus had many enemies. He says we are to love our enemies. And then the first basic thing that falls under that, do good to those who hate you. They might have a real, genuine hatred for you. They really seethe in their hearts when they think about you. They grind their teeth when someone mentions your name. They sit around wishing they could do harm to you or that bad things would happen to you, and they plot what bad things they might do or say themselves. And here's Jesus' direction. Love them, do good to them. Second basic thing, bless them. First part of verse 28. Bless those who curse you. In other words, they say evil things about you. They say terrible things about you, things that they should not say. Because you know what? They should be loving their enemies too. And even if you're their enemies, they should love you, and they should seek to do good things to you, and they should bless you rather than curse you, but that's not the way everyone lives. Many people do curse you. They speak evil about you. They may be lying when they say it. And if they do that, Jesus says, and when they do that, he says, you are to speak graciously and kindly to them, even though they curse you. They're pronouncing curses against you, and you are to be pronouncing blessings toward them, Beatitudes. Now, don't say anything that's not true, but you're to bless them. It's just like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Or turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. This is another section in which we're told to treat our enemies in a kind way, and we're especially called to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ when we do this. For to this you were called, that is, to a life of suffering and being mistreated. That's what the previous section is speaking about. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, in other words, he was cursed, people spoke evil against him, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus was in this kind of a situation, many, many times he was, in which he was cursed, just as it's mentioned here. But the point is, he did not retaliate. You're tempted whenever someone speaks evil of you to do the same thing in return. Perhaps sometimes, even as a Christian, you think that because that person sinned against me with his tongue, that at least gives me permission, it gives me leave to at least say one similarly unkind thing toward him. And it doesn't. It doesn't. You're called to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are called to follow his commandment, which says, bless those who curse you. So that's the second basic instruction about loving your enemies. And then the third is pray for them, the last part of verse 28, and pray for those who spitefully use you. The word for spitefully use is the word that means mistreat, abuse, could mean insult or revile. There's a sense in which Jesus is just using different descriptions for enemies as he goes on here. Love your enemies, or those who hate you, or those who curse you, or those who spitefully use you or mistreat you or abuse you. And once again, the point is, when they do that, don't rage against them, Jesus says. Don't plot your retaliation against them, thinking, I'm patient, I can wait till the opportune moment and really get him. Don't do that, he says. Don't stew over the way that you have been mistreated. Instead, he says, do this. Plead with God for that person. In other words, he's just given you real cause to pray for his soul. He's shown you that he is a person who has been overcome by anger, malice, bitterness, spite, prejudice, hatred. He's shown that in the way he has treated you. And when you pointed out to him, he wasn't in any way convicted of his sin or repentant or humbled. He laughed. In other words, he has shown you he really needs prayer. Because he really needs to have his sin taken away by the grace of God. And if you don't pray for him, who knows better than anyone else perhaps, who will? Pray for those who spitefully use you. David wrote in Psalm 109, verse 4, about his enemies like this. And he said this about them: in return for my love, they are my accusers. In other words, he loved them. He was kind to them. He did good to them. He blessed them. But he says, in return for all that, they are my accusers. In other words, they falsely accuse me. They try to take advantage of me. They try to kick me when I'm down and stomp on me. These nasty people. But here's how he concludes that verse. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. And when you read that text and other places in David's Psalms, you can see that he didn't just give himself to prayer that God would protect him from getting killed by these nasty enemies, or that God would preserve him from further harm. He did pray those things. But he also prayed for his enemies, that God would have mercy on their souls. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. And that's what Jesus says. Pray for those who spitefully use you. It's difficult to be sinfully angry with someone. I'm not saying there's no place for righteous anger when people do these kinds of things to you. When they're your enemies and they curse you and hate you and spitefully use you, I am not saying there's no place for righteous anger. Be angry and do not sin, the Bible says. But often our righteous anger passes into unrighteous or sinful anger. It does that very easily. And with the best of us, we have to admit that usually our righteous anger has a mixture of sinful anger along with it. It's difficult to keep that sinful anger with someone when you are regularly and sincerely praying for his welfare, when you are praying for him in the best sense. That's what we need to do. Pray for those who spitefully use you. So there are the general instructions for relating to enemies. Then Jesus comes to some specific examples or specific applications in verses 29 and 30. Specific ways in real life situations for dealing with those who hate or harm or hassle you. And I believe that Jesus' statements here apply whether the treatment we receive is persecution. Sometimes it might be persecution because you're a Christian. Or oppression, just like the Romans oppressed the Jews. It wasn't so much persecution. This is how they treated people that they conquered. And they took advantage of them at many points. Or if it's simply people who are taking advantage of our goodness, like David said. I love them, they accuse me. Sometimes when you're kind to people, you open yourself up for them to do harm to you. You make yourself vulnerable to them. That's why so often you end up saying things like, well, I'm never going to do that again, before you think. Or maybe people are just plain mean people. There's no special reason why they're mean to you. They're not really going to get anything out of it, except they're going to satisfy their sin of malice and evil. I think whatever the reason is why someone is being mean toward you or evil, Jesus is saying this is the way you should deal with them. I don't think you should look for qualifications here and an out because, well, I think the person he's talking about who strikes you on the cheek did it for this reason, and that's not why that guy did it to me. Now, I'll make some qualifications, but don't go around looking for qualifications about Jesus' statements. One of his points here is this, in this teaching, is that we cannot be selective in the people that we love. So a few chapters down the road, there will be that parable about the Good Samaritan. And what he does is he takes the person that, of all the examples he gives, you'd say, well, that person would not show love, and that's the one that does it. And he says, see, that's what it is to be a neighbor. So that's the way we should look at these examples as we come to the different situations Jesus lays out. And he gives us four different cases in verses 29 and 30. So let's start out with the beginning of verse 29, case number one. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. So someone strikes you on the cheek, he slaps you. Some commentators say, well, it could be more than just a slap that's an insult. It's a real blow that could conceivably even do you bodily harm. Or it could have just been a slap. We're told that in those days, a slap on the cheek was a peculiar insult for the Jews. So they would take it as if it was a harder blow, maybe, that knocked the jaw out of its proper position. But that's what he says. Someone walks up to you, slaps you on the face, turn the other cheek also. Now, should we take this strictly literally? Turn over with me to John chapter 18 for a moment. John chapter 18. Here we'll see the example of the Lord Jesus getting struck on the cheek. This was when he was being arrested. And it says, and when he had said the, after he had been arrested and he was standing before the Jews, it says, and the high priest, it says, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? So here's an instance in which Jesus himself was struck on the cheek. It literally happened to him what he said might happen to you in Luke chapter 6. And he doesn't simply turn the other cheek and say, go ahead and hit me here. He rebukes the man who struck him. It was wrong for him to do that. So this is not saying that wherever you read self-defense in the Bible, now throw that text away. You can't defend yourself if someone's trying to harm you, or that you shouldn't ever rebuke anyone who does evil against you. That is not what he's saying. But the point is, it does point us to the fact that it does not mean what Jesus is saying here, that if someone strikes you on the cheek, you need to stand up, if he knocked you down even, and turn the other cheek and say, hit me again. Now, I do believe sometimes that might be exactly what you do in following Jesus' teaching here. But I believe Hendrickson, he comments on this passage, is right when he says this. Jesus here condemns the spirit of lovelessness, hatred, and yearning for revenge. The attitude of your heart should be, just like sometimes the Bible tells us we are to forgive those who sin against us, but it also says that if they repent, you forgive them. And so he's saying you don't necessarily extend forgiveness immediately, but what should be the disposition of your heart at that very moment that he sins against you? And even after you've confronted him and told him he really should confess his sin to you and you'll be happy to forgive him, but he won't, and he continues to go in unrepentance, what should be the attitude of your heart? As time goes on, should you say, well, he's giving me leave to hate him and not love him? No. You should always have a ready disposition to forgive him, longing that he would come and confess his sin, pleading with God that he would, and your heart should be like a dam that is bursting, ready to break open the moment he comes and acknowledges his sin and asks your forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's illustrating that by this, in a sense, very strong statement: if someone strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And we can add to this, he calls for a spirit of meekness, yearning for that person's repentance, and a spirit of openness to receiving the same ill treatment again. As I mentioned earlier, so often you're tempted when people are evil toward you, especially if it's like David, when you've done a kind act toward him and he took advantage of you and he kicked you in the backside and it hurt. You're tempted to say, I'll never put myself in that position again, at least with him. And Jesus is saying, if the circumstances call for it, and if it's a matter of love, then do it. Put yourself in that position again and be willing to do that. That's case number one. Then there's case number two in the last part of verse 29. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So the cloak would be an outer garment. The tunic would be the inner garment. Here's another thing that makes us say that it's not necessarily meant to be absolutely literal. The writer says, because if this were strictly followed all the time, you'd have people walking around without any clothes on. Take all your garments, in other words. But what is he saying here? Well, it was important that people had a garment, and here someone might be taking your garment. And again, in the rabbinic traditions, we're told that slapping someone, like I said earlier, and pulling their cloak off him was considered one of the most serious acts of insult you could do against a person. So it's something very difficult to endure. Someone takes your cloak. And it's hard to respond as Jesus says, or at least with the kind of attitude he's saying. Not a fighting spirit, a spirit of hatred and revenge, but a spirit of love and meekness and real compassion for someone who has sinned against you. But this is what Jesus is calling us to do. Turn with me to Romans 12. I've already quoted once from Romans 12, but now let's look at the last part of that chapter. This is an especially helpful chapter, especially this last part of it, for understanding and applying the teaching of the Lord Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. We read there in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." See, it's the same teaching. They do something to you, don't pay them back in kind in the same way they treated you. "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So it says, if someone is mean to you, don't you retreat from being in a position in which you can show kindness to him. If you get in that position, do it. In fact, we could even say the teaching of the Bible is that if you're in a position to show kindness to your enemy, you even should really maybe go out of your way a little bit to do it. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul is saying here. Do it. It's the opposite of taking revenge or feeling that you have the right to take revenge against the person. Be kind to them. Love them. And if you're taken advantage of in this way, don't retreat from ever being in that kind of a position again. Be open to being in that position again and showing love again and again and again, if that's where God brings you in relation to that person. If someone does harm to your body and does harm to your feelings, don't recoil in horror, Jesus says. And don't prepare to do battle. Rather, maintain a posture of compassion and of vulnerability toward them. And then case number three, beginning of verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you. Give to everyone who asks of you. Maybe Jesus is envisioning someone who makes a request because he's in a condition of poverty. He really, really needs it. We could say maybe it's likely that that's what's going on here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 15. Doing this in part to show how Jesus' teaching really is rooted in the Old Testament. Some people like to put this teaching in the category of things that Jesus said that were just very, very different from anything that had ever been taught before. I don't believe it is. He's maybe teaching it in a very striking way, like it had never been taught before. And certainly Jesus illustrated the things he taught like no one ever has done before. And Jesus, by coming and dying on the cross and sending a Holy Spirit in the way that he did, enables people to keep these commandments in a way that was never done before. But it's teaching of the Old Testament. Here it says in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And that's a passage that, in a way, gives us a summary of the teaching of the Bible. You have an opportunity to help someone. He has genuine, legitimate need. You have the ability to help. Then help him. That's what it is to love him. As it says in Proverbs 21:26, the righteous gives and does not spare. So Jesus says, give to everyone who asks of you. Don't sit there and calculate how much he really needs it and how much it's going to hurt me and make me vulnerable to whatever else down the road. Does he need help? Can you help him? Give to him. Don't especially calculate, well, is he my friend or my enemy? Give to him. And then the case number four is in the last part of verse 30. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. So someone takes away your things now. He takes them away. Because Jesus could here be referring to a forceful taking away of something that belongs to you. He just uses the normal word for taking. But it could be that that's what he's talking about. Someone who takes away your things. Or he could, on the other hand, be talking about someone who takes the things because you've given it to him. It would be similar to what he says in Matthew 5:42. Listen to this. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. But the point is, someone is asking you. And whether he's has stolen from you in the past, if he's in a place of need, and now he's asking you for something, just like we saw in Romans 12, you should be willing to give to that person, to be kind to him, to make yourself vulnerable. But this could happen again. So once again, we can ask, well, is this strictly literal then? Because what if you do know that someone is going to take advantage of you? We can look at the lives of some people and say maybe they went a little bit too far. We're told about Martin Luther. He was so free to give things to people that in some ways he really impoverished his own family. So I read that his wife, Katie, would actually hide things like silverware and the like because she wanted at least to have something to fix meals for her whole family with. Does he mean strictly literally when he says these things? Well, listen to Leon Morris, the commentator. He says, similar to the explanation earlier of Hendrickson, he says, it is the spirit of the saying that is important. If Christians took this absolutely literally, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers who own nothing, and another class of prosperous idlers and thieves. So yes, there are some scriptural qualifications. Augustine said this, bestow on every one who asks you, not everything necessarily that he asks. But once again, the point is Jesus is making a very exaggerated illustration, if you will, as if it meant that any time anyone asks you for anything, give to him. Now, when he makes a statement like that, it makes it evident that, yes, there are qualifications as we read the whole Bible. Let me just give you an exaggerated illustration. There's that situation in Judges chapter 19 where that Levite was traveling through Ephraim and Benjamin. And he stops at the town of Gibeah. And the host, his host, an Ephraimite, invites him in. And then all the men of the town come. And they want to have sexual relations with this traveling Levite. Well, the host was right not to give up his guest. And the Levite was wrong to send out his wife. There are times when we say no when people ask for things, very, very obviously. But in a sense, it's like Jesus' statement to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have. Isn't he saying first and foremost, you need to have an attitude, and we all do need to have this attitude, brethren, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, of readiness to give away, if that's what Christ calls us to do. To give away every last thing we own, if that's what we're convinced he would have us to do. And he's calling us to the importance of sacrificial giving. See the importance of that. And here, Jesus is telling us at least this. Everything you do, including toward your enemies, should stem from genuine love. And it should be a love that is ready to give up everything for the other person's benefit if that's what God is calling you to do. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 6 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 6 and 7, where this frame of mind and heart, this spirit, is what Paul is talking about there. Here's the section where he's admonishing the Corinthians, because here, right in the Corinthian church, you have believer going to the courts, having lawsuits against fellow believers. And Paul says, this is terrible. So he says, but in verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another, that you're even doing it. Then unbelievers are seeing it. What kind of testimony is that, he says. So here's what he says in the middle of verse 7. Why do you not rather just accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? In other words, I can prove, though, Paul, that he stole it. Paul says, fine. But now don't go compound the problem by the way you're treating him and going after him like a Shylock who wants to get your pound of flesh. See it? It's the same spirit Jesus is inculcating in this Sermon on the Mount. So there is the general instruction for relating to enemies, verses 27 and 28. Some specific examples or applications, and that is in verses 29 and 30. Now we come to the summary statement, which is the golden rule. The summary statement, the golden rule. Verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. The King James Version, commonly known, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this rule that we've called the golden rule, it sums up the law and the prophets, all of the teaching of the Bible about our duty to our fellow man, in a sense. We have various summaries in the Bible about our duty, don't we? We have the Ten Commandments. In a sense, it summarizes everything the Bible tells you about what you should do as a human being. Or else you could say, here's a smaller summary, the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart and soul and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is a summary statement. If you just had these two things, you didn't remember anything else, there's a sense in which it would tell you everything you need to know about how to live in this world. There's even a sense, isn't there, in which, rightly understood, WWJD could work, couldn't it? Well, what would Jesus do? In a sense, isn't that what Paul tells us about loving our wives? Here's the summary for you men. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. There's your summary. And here's another summary statement in the Bible about treating other people. The golden rule, as someone called it in the 18th century. In any situation, just stop and think. How would you have them treat you if you just reversed your places? And it'll work. There's a sense that if we are knowledgeable of the truth, we know basically what the Bible teaches, we're approaching this in a sober-minded way, and we're honest, then this rule is all we would need for relating to people. There are so many specific applications of principles in the Bible, so many explicit commands about how to live in this situation, and in this situation, and in this situation. And if there's this little wrinkle, then we can turn to this passage in the book of Proverbs. But we often run into situations, don't we, where we can't find just one text that answers the question. And you may take out your concordance and your commentaries, and you may look for hours to try to figure out. And you might say, well, here there's this on this side and this on this side. And you might put your columns here, reasons to do this, and the columns here, reasons not to do it. Well, here's a text to help you. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Should I, question that was raised in the last hour, put this on Facebook? Well, you might have a long Bible study to figure out whether that would be sin or not. But how about this? Would I want someone to write that publicly about me? And usually if you're asking that question, you have your answer before you start, don't you? The golden rule. Is Jesus' teaching here completely new? As I said, it was contrary to much of the teaching in the world around them. Yeah, by this time, there were some Greek philosophers who had begun to say similar kinds of things. Certainly was contrary to what they were hearing from the scribes in their day. Remember how they twisted the Old Testament teaching that they should love their neighbor by adding the statement, and hate your enemies? William Hendrickson said Jesus ministered in an environment that was intensely narrow-minded, exclusivistic, and intolerant. But in comparison to what the Old Testament taught, Jesus was not saying something new. Remember, when he came and made these statements, he was not going against the grain of what had been taught in the Old Testament, the Bible. He was going against the grain of what was being taught in that day by your scribes and Pharisees, as he says to the Jews. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "To live as Jesus here directs us is to walk in the steps of our blessed Savior. If he had dealt with the world as the world dealt with him, we would all have been ruined forever in hell." I have a section entitled Observations and Applications, 1 through 9, some with subpoints. So I'm just going to close by saying a couple of things. As we consider the golden rule, as we consider how Jesus said to love our enemies, as we consider how Jesus was the greatest example of loving our enemies, first of all, if you're a believer sitting here today, one of the great motives for us to live as Jesus calls us to live is that he has forgiven us. He has forgiven us our sins. We should be able to be kind and forgiving to our fellow sinners. Even if they're unbelievers, even if they really hate us, even if they really do terrible, terrible things to us, because of what God has done in Christ for us in forgiving our sins. You know the passages. Here we're reminded to think about them again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Does that mean no consequences? No, it doesn't. You'll be a disaster as a parent if you try to parent your children that way. Society will be unlivable if there's no such things as civil laws with real penalties. There is such a thing as church discipline. But in terms of genuine love, brethren, this is what we are called to do. Or you think of the parable Jesus told, Matthew 18. What is your sin against God like? 10,000 talents. What is the worst the sin that anybody could ever commit against you, the equivalent of, in comparison, 100 stinking denarii. That's it. And if you look at it that way, you will be able to love people who are unlovable and unloving and who do very, very disgusting things toward you. Jesus is not calling us to do something that is impossible with the grace of God. Remember that passage again that I read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read from it again. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Brethren, Christ's death should be a huge motive for us as Christians to love others, because it's also the engine that enables us, isn't it? It's by his stripes we have been healed. It's by the Spirit that he poured out that we are enabled to do this even in a little way, to love those who hate us. And then finally, if you're an unbeliever here today, you're not a Christian, you say, I cannot imagine loving my enemies. I can't even imagine there are people who really take this seriously. Maybe that's the way you think if you're an unbeliever, because it's so much against everything you would know or understand. But this is what the Bible teaches, and yes, we do believe it. And we aim by the grace of God to practice it. But if you're not a believer here today, just a parting word for you this morning. If you're not a Christian, then you are not the kind of people that Jesus described earlier on in those Beatitudes. People who were meek, people who were humbled because of their sin, and so on. And therefore, you not only don't like the idea of living this way, or maybe can't imagine living this way or believe it could happen. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches you as an unbeliever cannot live in this way. You don't have a new heart. You have not been born again. You do not have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. Yet, you should live this way. You should strive to live this way. You're responsible for it. And at the end of your life, in the end of this age, God will hold you accountable for not living this way. Part of the reason he will hold you accountable is this, that God himself, Jesus Christ, the God-man himself, has been patient with you. You have sinned and sinned and sinned. You have broken God's law, which says God should be first in your life, but you are first in your life, which says you should not steal or kill or covet, but you've done those things. You've committed adultery, or you've lusted in your heart. You've done all these things, and God has been patient with you. And it's for that reason, because of sin in this world, that God sent his Son into the world. Christ is God who became man. That's who Jesus Christ is. And he lived on this earth, and he was persecuted. He was hated. He was denounced. He was ridiculed, slandered, beaten, and killed. All that by his creatures, people whom he had made and who owed their life and existence to him. And by extension, we could say he was killed by us, all of us who have sinned. Yet he has not destroyed you. You've treated him that way. He has not destroyed you. And it would be entirely just if he did destroy us. If he had destroyed you, it would be entirely just if he did it right now. Caused you to have a major heart attack. Or caused a meteor to fall on this building. It would be entirely just. And yet, he gives you good things to enjoy in this world every single day of your life. And yet, you care only about yourself. You look out for number one. You definitely do not treat others the way Jesus said you ought to treat them, and you cannot unless God changes your heart. And the Bible says he will change your heart if you come to him in humility and repentance. If you come to him saying, yes, I have lived for myself, I live for myself every day, and I see how selfish it is, how wicked it is. I see how terrible it is in the way I treat other people. You humble yourself and call your sin, sin, and ask God to forgive you and believe in His Son. The Bible says God will forgive you, and He will give you a new heart, and He will put a new attitude and disposition and view of the world in your heart and in your mind, and He will enable even you to love your enemies. But it's all got to start with faith in Jesus Christ and confessing your sins and going to the cross of the Lord Jesus. May that be where God takes you in His grace today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word and ask that You would so work in the heart of everyone here that sinners would come to see themselves as the self-centered sinners that they are, and that they would come to faith and repentance, confessing their sins and finding them washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask that You would also impress this teaching of the Lord Jesus on the hearts of all of us who do know Him, that we might more and more be enabled to love our enemies and be testimonies to the gospel of Your grace when we do. And we ask this all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.